So this spring, I went to our denomination's annual meeting for the very first time. And the Northwest Conference, they hosted it in Willmar, Minnesota. I'd never been there before, so it was kind of fun to drive down there. But as I was driving home, I went through Cold Spring, which is right by Willmar, and I saw a sign on the highway that literally made me stop and turn around. And you know what it said? It said Grasshopper Chapel. And I have to admit, that's exactly the kind of thing that gets me excited, that gets my attention. I mean, you've got bugs and you've got church, okay? Two amazing things combined into one, right? But in all seriousness, I had heard about this place before, and honestly, I'd wanted to see it most of my life. So I was very excited that I got an opportunity. So I drove up this winding road, and there it was, at the top of the hill, Assumption Chapel. It's this tiny little church, and I'm guessing it could only hold about 20 people at the most for a service. It's like I said, it's up really high on a hill, and it is on the same site that the original was built on back in 1877. Now, 1877 was a significant year for Minnesota because that year, massive clouds of locusts, of grasshoppers, had been destroying crops along the whole region already for several years. And the damage extended even further away than just Minnesota. It spread all the way from Texas up to Canada. The swarms were so thick that they blotted out the sun. So this is an engraving from that time that shows farmers trying to catch grasshoppers. And I have to admit, I look at this and I think that looks incredibly hopeless. I mean, what is that little tiny net going to do when there are literally millions and millions and millions of grasshoppers? There's just too many. And the locusts did a lot of damage. They didn't just eat the crops. They chowed down on anything and everything, from leather to clothes to wood. They ate the clothes that were hanging on the clotheslines. They ate saddles. I'm not kidding. They ate saddles. They ate wooden tool handles. They stripped the bark off of trees. They ate and ate until everything was dead. And they left nothing but devastation behind. Now, if you have read the Laura Ingalls Wilder books, you might remember that she wrote about the grasshopper plague in the book On the Banks of Plum Creek. And her family actually lost everything in this grasshopper plague, and so did many other families. It is hard to overstate just how terrible this was. It was the worst natural disaster the United States had ever seen up to that point in history. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that this was a plague of literally biblical proportions. And this episode from Minnesota's history might bring to mind some other plagues of locusts that appear in God's word. There's, of course, the really famous one in Exodus that happens when Moses is negotiating with Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. And then there's the one that we're going to talk about today, which is in the book of the prophet Joel. And it completely decimated the land of the nation of Israel. So I want to look at how this book opens. So we're going to look at Joel chapter 1 in the first 4 verses. So here's what it says. The Lord gave this message to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you leaders of the people. Listen, all who live in the land. In all your history, has anything like this happened before? Tell your children about it in the years to come, and let your children tell their children. Pass the story down from generation to generation. After the cutting locusts finished eating the crops, the swarming locusts took what was left. After them came the hopping locusts, and then the stripping locusts too. Okay, we don't have to wait very long. We get to the locusts right away. And there's multiple kinds in this text. And it's not exactly clear what the different kinds mean. We've got cutting locusts and swarming and stripping and hopping. I mean, maybe they're different species. Maybe they're different life stages of the same kind of locust. The scholars really are not sure. They're divided on this. But there is one thing that is very clear. This is an epic disaster. It's unprecedented. It's newsworthy. It is so important that God wants the people to tell their children and then their grandchildren about it. In many of the prophetic books that we've been walking through during this series on the prophets, the disasters have been man-made ones. There are enemy armies that invade and attack, and then the people of Israel are taken captive and they're exiled to foreign places. But this book is different because it opens with an ecological crisis. Here is what the locusts do. And so we're going to look at Joel chapter 1, verse 10. The fields are ruined. The land is stripped bare. The grain is destroyed. The grapes have shriveled and the olive oil is gone. This is awful. It's awful. These are the three main crops of the Israelites and they've been totally destroyed. We've lost the grain and the grapes and the olive oil. And this actually represents their entire economy. So it's a very serious loss. And if you have any Bible history in your mind, you might notice that these are the ingredients for some of the offerings that are presented in the temple. So not only are the people going to starve, but they can't even make an offering to God to ask for help. Joel tells the farmers and the winemakers to lament because things have gotten so bad. The bugs are eating and they're eating and they're eating. They are consuming everything. They are literally devouring everything in their path. And so what can the people do? How can they respond to a catastrophe like this? They really only have two choices. So if you are taking notes, I invite you to write this down. In times of crisis, we can either turn to God in faith or turn away from him in despair. These are really the only two choices that Israel faced. One of these choices will help them. The other is going to make things worse. Now, God himself knows which one is best and what they need. So here's what he says to them through the prophet Joel. This is Joel chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He says through Joel, "Dress yourselves in burlap and weep, you priests. Wail, you who serve before the altar. Come, spend the night in burlap, you ministers of my God. For there is no grain or wine to offer at the temple of your God. Announce a time of fasting. Call the people together for a solemn meeting. Bring the leaders and all the people of the land into the temple of the Lord your God and cry out to him there." There's a couple of things that I would like us to notice. We are starting with the priests, and their job is to lead everyone in a public act of repentance. And notice, too, that everybody is called to do this. And everyone means everyone. So kids, babies, parents, grandparents, everybody. Nobody is exempt from this. And because this involves the whole nation, the priests actually have to repent too. I was particularly struck by the burlap in this text because wearing a burlap or sackcloth, that is an outward sign that shows someone is grieving or repenting in this case. It was a visible, very visible sign of sorrow and humility. Sackcloth is very coarse and it's really, really uncomfortable. It's really itchy. I mean, I haven't worn it, so I couldn't say this, but this is what I've read, okay? You don't wear this thing for fun. You are constantly aware of it when you have it on. So it's this physical reminder that you are doing something that's out of the ordinary. It's out of your regular routine. And remember too that the priests cannot even do their primary job because things have gotten so bad that they can't even make an offering to God so that people can be helped in their repentance because there's no food or wine to offer. So the people are called to fast. And I want us to think about the context of this. The people are probably already fasting a little bit unintentionally because there is little to no food. They're either starving or they're close to it. And now, in the midst of all this, they're being called to fast intentionally. I can't even imagine. This is a very hard thing. And it would have taken a serious commitment to abstain even from the very little food that they had. So this is an act of intense faithfulness. And I want us to notice, too, that this was not an individual fast. Everyone is doing it together. It's what we call a communal or corporate or group fast. A fast for the entire nation. Sometimes when we learn about spiritual practices, we might think about them as something that is just between us and God. But many of the practices, and fasting in particular, they take place in group settings. They're for everyone together. The purpose of this is for the community to join together and to focus their attention on whatever the problem is, which in this case is turning away from God, and then to request God's help. But again, they do this together. With fasting, the human concerns and needs that we have fade into the background because it's naturally humbling when we give up our rights to something that we need, something that we want, something that's essential to our day-to-day lives. So the people are gathered together, and this is a solemn and it's a serious assembly. And once they're gathered, what do? They cry out to God. They pray. Prayer and fasting go together. When we encounter them in the Bible, they're always paired together. And it was interesting to me that there's a lot less recorded in Scripture than you might think about fasting. But when we do see it in Scripture, it's almost always communal. It's almost always in a group. People fasted in times of grief or lament, when they needed to be purified, when they were having extreme emotions, and any time that they wanted to deepen their connection with God. And the practice of fasting, of course, is going without food, sometimes liquid too, but mostly food, for a specific period of time. We're talking about deprivation here. And so I want us to notice the contrast. There are locusts, okay? They're everywhere. And what are they doing? They're eating. They're gorging themselves. We're talking about actual bugs, okay? And Joel uses words that describe the bugs like an army. It doesn't seem like anything can stop them. So while they're eating, you know, they're eating. What is Israel doing? They are not eating. So if you're if you are taking notes, I invite you to write this down. When the enemy feasts, God's people fast. I'll say this again. When the enemy feasts, God's people fast. Let me explain what I mean by this. We've got people feasting on one side, or locusts in this case, and we've got people fasting on the other side. One side is for God, and the other side is against God. Maybe the easiest way to think about this is thinking about this as an example today. So how often do we see people in this world who are boasting? Okay, they get rich, they're powerful, they're unstoppable. They are, and I'm going to use this word, they're gluttonous in their quest for more. They're insatiable. And maybe we see that, and maybe it upsets us, because it seems unfair, unjust. Why do the wicked prosper while God's people suffer? This is a question that is as old as humanity itself. It's frustrating. And maybe it makes us a little angry. It can also make us feel hopeless, like there's nothing we can do. The problems of this world are too big. They're too complicated for us to make any difference. What are we supposed to do to help with wars and famines and earthquakes and genocides? But you know what? We can do something. We can get serious with God. We can fast and pray. We can join together as the people of God and be the instruments God works through to make things better. We don't have to just stand by and watch things fall apart. We have power, real power, the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells all of us who believe in Jesus. Can I get an amen? Thank you. This is the role of the Christian in times of national crisis. This is what we are meant to do in times when things are going wrong in our state or in our cities or in our neighborhoods. We have a purpose. We have a God-ordained mission to seek Him and the welfare of our communities. This is what we do when our friends and neighbors are being harmed, when they're being taken in our cities. This is what we do to protect the most vulnerable among us. In Joel, the people have been told to fast and to pray. And there's one more thing that they are to do. So we'll pick this up again in Joel chapter 2. We'll look at verses 12 through 13. This is why the Lord says, turn to me now while there is still time. Give me your hearts. Come with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Don't tear your clothing in your grief, but tear your hearts instead. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. He is eager to relent and not punish. This is a beautiful picture of restoration, of repentance. God doesn't just want us to do outward things, the things that other people can see. He wants a true transformation, a heart change. He wants us to come back to him with our full selves, and he wants to remake us from the inside out. And if any of us wonders whether the God we find in the Old Testament is the same loving God that we find in the New Testament, this text says yes. What do we read here? We read that God is merciful and compassionate and slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. He is eager to relent and not punish. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is good. He is so wonderfully good. He loves the Israelites. He loves us. He loves you. And such a loving God wants to do something good for his people. He wants to help. And so here's what Joel says God's next move might be. So this is Joel chapter 2, verse 14. Who knows? Maybe he will give you a reprieve, sending a blessing instead of this curse. Perhaps you will be able to offer grain and wine to the Lord your God as before. Okay, I will admit, when I read this, some of these words were throwing me a little bit in this verse. They gave me pause. I mean, well, what do we see here? Who knows? Perhaps? That's not the language of someone who is sure, someone who is certain that God is going to act. So what exactly is the prophet saying here? If we do the things God asks, isn't he guaranteed to help us, to fix our mess, to clean everything up? If we fast and pray, isn't God obligated to make everything better? That is too narrow a view of our God. Now, that doesn't mean that he won't help, but his deliverance is not a guarantee. We shouldn't attempt to box God in, to confine him, to predict what he will do, because he is not us. His ways are not our ways. We don't control him, not with our words, not with our behavior. He is a divine person who is totally and completely independent of us. All of that is true. And yet, God's character is consistent. He is unchanging, and he is good. Does he love us? Oh, yes. Yes, he loves us. He loves us more than we could grasp or imagine. Does he want to help us? Yes. All of the actions that we see recorded in Scripture are about him restoring us to himself. He has gone so far that he has given his only son for us. That's love. God does deliver his people, but in his way and in his timing. And if you are taking notes, I invite you to write this down. God's deliverance does not always look like we expect. Sometimes the answer to prayer comes days or weeks or even years later. Sometimes silence is the answer, as hard as that is. Sometimes it isn't obvious what God is doing, and sometimes we only understand it later. Sometimes we might never understand it this side of eternity. But still we hold on to the hope, and we cling to what we know is true when disaster happens. And what is that? That God is good, and that God loves us. And in the book of Joel, the prophet brings hope by sharing what God promises to do for his people when they fast and pray and repent and return to him. So here's what he says. This is chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. Then the Lord will pity his people and jealously guard the honor of his land. The Lord will reply, "Look, I am sending you grain and new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy your needs. You will no longer be an object of mockery among the surrounding nations." Look at that. The exact three crops that were lost are restored. God is making things right again. He understands what his people need, and he gives them those things specifically. And then he goes even further. And so this is verses 25 and 26. The Lord says, "I will give you back what you lost to the swarming locust, the hopping locust, the stripping locust, and the cutting locust. It was I who sent this great destroying army against you. Once again, you will have all the food you want, and you will praise the Lord your God who does these miracles for you." God is gracious here, even if the words again might give us just a little bit of pause. God said he is the one who sent the great destroying army of locusts. And while that might be difficult for us to accept, the key thing that I want you to notice here is that even disasters are under God's authority. Yes, it was terrible. Yes, the people struggled, but the people were also not wiped out. The plague did end, and food was restored, and the people flourished. God prevented complete destruction because he saves, he restores, and then praise is warranted for how he cares for his people. But wait, there's even more. God's deliverance has future elements too, that as we look forward to what is yet to come. So this is what Joel says as he offers God's words to the people. This is verse 28 through the beginning of 32. "Then, after doing all those things, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on servants, men and women alike. And I will cause wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will become dark and the moon will turn blood red before the great and terrible day of the Lord arrives. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a vision of the day of the Lord. And that is a future event that culminates in God's judgment for those who are in rebellion and salvation for those who trust in him. So I invite you to write this down. The day of the Lord will be both great and terrible. Just as Israel had choices before them, so do we. Do we turn to God in faith, or do we turn away from him in despair? Do we pray and repent? Do we fast? Do we seek him? There is a pattern of spiritual restoration that Joel offers to us. And if you're taking notes, this is the last thing to write down. So we'll put that up there for you. Here's the pattern. Disaster happens. Could be anything. Could be ecological, as we're seeing here. Could be human-made. Could be anything that you can think of. We're all pretty good at thinking of calamities, so I'll let you do that yourselves. But this is a disaster that's happening to a group of people, a nation, a community. So they gather together. There's gathering. They fast. They pray. They repent. And God, because he is loving and just, responds to these acts. He delivers his people. We've seen this in Joel, but I want to take us full circle here and say that we see this in real life too. So, okay, have you forgotten about the grasshoppers? I hope not, because I've been holding on to this for a while. The grasshoppers came to Minnesota, okay, and they arrived in swarms of millions, and it was a disaster in every sense of the word. And remember how I said 1877 was important? This is your quiz. Remember that date. This was the year, because in 1877, the people gathered. And in Cold Spring, they built Assumption Chapel on top of that hill, and they prayed for God to put an end to this plague. And the chapel I visited is new construction. The other one was destroyed by a tornado, but this is a new one. But even so, I don't know if you can see it in here, but there are two grasshoppers above the door. You can see them in the stonework. And the rest of Minnesota, they prayed too, because Governor Pillsbury that year declared a statewide day of fasting and prayer for deliverance. And so everyone prayed and they fasted. And they probably repented too, because those things often go hand in hand. And you'll never guess what happened. That same year in 1877, after years of devastation, the grasshoppers just suddenly and mysteriously, they left. They left. They disappeared and they did not ever return to Minnesota again in the same way, in the same magnitude. Even Laura Ingalls Wilder confirms this in her book, and we have this from several sources. I have to say that even the Minnesota Historical Society, which is not really known for their religious overtones, they're not a faith-based organization. They suggested on their website that the grasshoppers left because of prayer, right? I mean, this shouldn't surprise us, because we know what God is capable of. And then I got one more thing to put up there. We got the grasshopper picture. There it is. This is it. This is the Rocky Mountain locust. This is the one that did all the damage. After the turn of the century, the Rocky Mountain locust that caused the plagues in the Midwest, it went extinct. Just went extinct. And I share this in case you're wondering, I wonder why this doesn't happen today. This is why. It's gone. This thing was truly a beast. And God didn't just stop the locusts in 1877. He stopped them for good. There's a pattern. Disaster happens. The people gather. They pray and they fast. And they experience deliverance. We see it in Joel. We see it in Minnesota's history. This is real. So, when terrible things happen in our cities, in our state, in our nation, in our world, we are not as powerless as we might think. I want to encourage you to try this practice sometime, either this week or the next time that you are brought low by the news of the world. Fast. Find someone to do this with you. Make a small community. Gather. Pray and repent and intercede on behalf of the world and the people that God made and loves. We can be his instruments of healing. We have seen God deliver his people, and who knows, perhaps he will do it again. And he will, because he's good like that. And we can always trust him.